So we continue. The psalmist looks at the Christ. The psalmist looks at the Christ. An explanation of Psalm 23, seeing what David meant. Alright, 2 Timothy 3:15. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which is able to make thee wise, or which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So he says, you have known the holy scriptures from a child. Child, there is spiritual infancy. As such, it puts an obligation on each and every one of us that the way people grow up is by the scriptures. That means the mean for spiritual growth will be the Old Testament. That makes sense? That means the Old Testament is also a mean for spiritual growth. It says you have known those you are from a child. Brefus, that is, as you are growing up, so you are growing up spiritually, you have appreciated the Holy Scripture. And so the way to properly disciple people is not to shun from the Old Testament, is not to shy away from it, is actually to embrace it and help you to be able to explain the same. That makes sense? That makes sense? Yeah, as it says, from a child you have known, you have appreciated the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you skillful. That word wise there, it means you ought to be skillful in salvation. The word unto, we've said, it can be unto, right? I guess that was Daniel Prophet, series 3. It ought to be for, make you wise, for salvation, not unto salvation. Because unto now appears as though you have to be skillful, then you now be saved. No. He's saying the wisdom garnered in the Old Testament, what it does is that it skills you up in the knowledge of salvation. It's the same word that was used in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved. A workman, show yourself approved unto God. You know, I would say that cannot be unto God. It's actually to be, show yourself approved of God, right? Right? Or for God, you know, you're talking for God to men. Alright, so, study yourself approved for or God, a workman and his own version, rightly dividing what so unto them will be, for. So, what the scriptures do, what the Old Testament do is that it, or does, is that it helps you to be skillful. Skillful in appreciating, salvation through faith in Christ. So, that would be the crux of the scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, Latest Testament, every Testament is for salvation. That makes sense? So salvation is the reason for the Bible. It's funny when people just say a whole lot of things and say, I have chosen the way to use my Bible. I have chosen the way to use my own knowledge of God's word. It's probably I have chosen my own career. You know, the church was never called for such. The Bible was written for a purpose. It's a book with a bias. That makes sense? The Bible is a book with a bias, a ready-made bias. And the bias is salvation through faith in Christ. Alright, so, it says, of course we said salvation will be a big word, right? Right? It says it's going to be a big word for small words, or smaller words. And we said, in salvation we'll find the Savior. We'll find the Savior's duty. The Savior's obligation is duty. And also, in salvation, we'll find the saved. And so, salvation is an all-encompassing word. So, when you say salvation through faith which is in Christ, you can't have salvation without a Savior. And you can't have salvation without someone that is being saved. And so, it's a big word for other words. And so, if the Bible says, or if Paul is telling Timothy and he says, the Bible, or the Old Testament, is written for salvation through faith which is in Christ. Can we now boldly say that? That means the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, we rightly find the Savior, right? Right? Then we find his obligations, right? And then we find who again? The saved, those who are already saved, okay? And so that would be our navigation. Again, the Old Testament is not what you can toss away. It's not what you can toss away and say, because I guess that's the mistake of many Bible students, you know,
that is to just say it's the Old Testament, it's the Old Testament, and then you just overlook it and say, since it's the Old Testament. You know, have you heard that before? Someone opens the passage and they say, that's Old Testament, that's Old Testament. It's funny because the Old Testament, like I said last week, is the fabric of the new. In fact, what we call the epistles is actually it's just a clearer representation or a clearer expression of the Old Testament. It's still the Old Testament, not in the covenant and the practice, I mean in the words and in the focus. Still the Old Testament, just a clearer representation or a clearer expression. Does that make sense? So the Old Testament is quite pivotal. Pivotal to our learning of Christ, pivotal to Bible teaching. Pivotal to our learning of Christ, pivotal to Bible study. So you can't claim to have fully understood or understood what Christ taught. You know, you can't say you have understood what Christ taught without understanding the Old Testament. That makes sense? Remember Hebrews 1:1? God who has 100 times and in diverse manner spoken in the past by the prophets, as in this last day spoken to us, what? Spoken in his Son, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, that's true. Alright, so again, God has always spoken in Christ. Christ is the expression of God. So, again, same words, different times. So that means, if God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, God spoke to the fathers by the prophet. Does that make sense? So the fathers, which is the Jewish fathers, they heard God through the prophets. Then it says, God is now speaking in his Son. It's not like God is saying different things in different times. No. God is saying the same thing in different times through different vessels. Sundry times, diverse manners. Polytropos, polymeros. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Alright, so again, the Old Testament is where you find the utterances of God to the fathers by the prophets. Hence why the writer of the Hebrews will call them witnesses. You call them witnesses. Matos. Hebrews 12:1. Saying that we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witness. Cloud, nephos. N-E-P-H-O-S. Of people. An assembly. That makes sense? An assembly. We use nephos. Cloud. An assembly of people. So he says we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witness, matos, M-A-R-T-U-S, M-A-R-T-U-S. Alright, so we are surrounded with a cloud of witnesses. Then he's talking about those in the Old Testament. Because the previous, what he was talking about was from Hebrews 11:1. Faith is now the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, faith is something to hope for, the evidence of things not seen. So he started explaining that faith, which is not your faith. We've explained that before. It's the faith of those in the Old Testament. Hence, you find the people he mentioned. He started mentioning people like Abel. By faith, verse 4, Abel brought a more excellent offering. If Abel offered up sacrifices by faith. So, he's saying Abel's faith is something he hoped for. The evidence of an event he did not see. Pragma, right? I think we explained that in this series already. So, the evidence of what he never saw. And so, Abel's faith is characterized in the Old Testament. Yeah, or rightly put, Abel's faith is highlighted in the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews will now call him a witness. Does that make sense? That makes sense. That means as you are reading Abel, what you are reading is a witness of Christ. Someone who bears a record of Christ, a matos. As you're reading Abraham is so-called the father of faith. He's so-called the father of faith. He can't be the father of faith because Abraham already believed before Abraham. But that's not what I'm saying. let me just leave that. But Abraham also believed. So the other Bible will now call him a witness. So he's part of that great cloud of witness. That makes sense? So when you say a great cloud of witness, that already puts us in a position to say that, listen very well, these guys talked about Christ. You can't call someone witness who never spoke. You can't call someone witness who never recorded anything. So again, the writer of Hebrews talking about faith in Christ, talking about believing in the work of Jesus, which he has done, then he calls some people witnesses. A witness never speaks of himself. Right? Come on, come on. The moment you are called a witness, you are speaking for another, right? Come on, is that true? Alright. So, a witness is someone who bears record for another. And that's why no prophet asked you to believe in him. No prophet said, follow me. Not one. It's funny how people still are worshipping and following Elijah. Because no prophet said, follow me. And so, they are called witnesses. Witnesses because they have on their lips the utterance of Christ. They have in their actions, embedded in their actions and activities, things that will talk about the Christ. The Christ. You find Joseph there. You find, we saw Jacob, right? I think the first track, right? There was a Jacob by faith. No, in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews recorded that Jacob by faith blessed his sons. Look at that. Hebrews 11. Let's see. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon his staffs. By faith, Joseph, when he died, many years. So, again, we saw the blessing of Jacob, right? Right? Where he mentioned Shiloh. Where he mentioned Shiloh. And the writer of Hebrews recorded that's by faith. Of course, we've seen the faith in that. The faith of an expectation. Expectation of the Messiah King. Expectation of the one who is going to bring the obligations of the kingdom of God to the earth. So, again, embedded in the Old Testament will be the words of Christ conveyed in other ways. So, in the Old Testament, what you have is the words of Christ conveyed in many ways. He is the prophet's focus. So, that's the proper way to read the Old Testament. To know that Jesus is the focus of the prophets. In Luke 24:44, and he said unto them, my fast, I'll wait for you. Luke 24:44, he said unto them, these are the words I spoke with you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. Can you see that? So that means things were written in the Psalms. In the Psalms, in verse 25, in the same chapter, Luke 24, and said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets, can we say, all that the witnesses, Alright. Can we say all that witnesses? Would that be correct? Come on. Would that be correct? Alright. So, fools and slow of heart to believe the witness report. All that the prophet have spoken. Then verse 26, it says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not. The word ought there is the word dei. D-E-I. Dei. It's an obligation. It means ought. Like, is it not meant to be? Something like that. That is, when you were reading the words of the witnesses or the prophets, as you may like to call it, when you were reading the words of those who witnessed to Christ in the Old Testament, didn't you see an obligation? Didn't you see an obligation? That means, in our reading of the Old Testament, will be our reading of an obligation. Again, don't forget, we said salvation would be a big word. If the Old Testament is about salvation, then that means we ought to see the ought. We ought to see the dei, the obligation of the Savior. And so, our navigation of the Savior will be our navigation of the Savior, the obligation, and the saved. Does that make sense? Alright. So it says, ought not Christ also of these things, and to enter his glory. So there's an obligation for the Savior. Don't forget, Jacob mentioned a Shiloh. A Shiloh. He said, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Says Judah, at your feet with the necks of your enemies, or the necks of your brothers be. You know? He says, The scepter will not depart from Judah. That the authority of the kingdom will not depart from the lineage of Judah. Till Shiloh comes. Until Shiloh comes. And so, there is already an obligation in that. That is, there will be, of course, Shiloh is he who cities, right? The one it belongs to. So, there is a man and his obligation in view. And that is
the word of the witness.
Surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, there's an obligation in view. That makes sense? That makes sense? Alright, so again, until Shiloh comes, so he will come. And is that not the word of, in Hebrews 10? Look at that. Let's look at Hebrews 10. In verse 37. I thought there's a Chris Delvin song like that. The word of the Lord will not fail until Shiloh comes. Until Shiloh comes. You know this song? Until Shiloh comes. The word of the Lord will not fail. Alright. Hebrews 10:37. For yet a little while, he that shall come will come. And will not what? Will not tarry. Do you know what it says? He that shall come. Is that Shiloh? Eh? It says, write the vision, make it plain. Habakkuk 2:3-4. Write the vision, make it plain. So that he that reads it might run with it. He says, he that shall come. He shall not tarry. And so, that's an obligation. It's an obligation. So, my intelligence in biblical appraisal will therefore be my intelligence in navigating the words of the witnesses. I'll say that again. My intelligence in biblical appraisal will therefore be my intelligence in navigating the words of the prophet. And so, the same will go for the psalmist. Right in the book of Psalm, what are we going to find? All scripture from a child that has only the scriptures is able to make me wise unto what? No, now break that salvation. Which is to make me wise unto what? The knowledge of the Savior, his obligation, and the saved. Thank you. So, right in the book of Psalm, we are going to find those three things. In the book of Psalm, you're going to find the Savior. Apparently, you're not going to see Christ, but you're going to see him on their lips, or on the psalmist's lips. Alright, so, I must be intelligent in navigating the witness's witness. Alright. So the same will go for the psalmist. He will write of a person and his obligation. Again, we come to knowledge that you might not necessarily find, not that you might not necessarily, you will find the word Christ in the New Testament, verbatim, or Jesus appearing to people and say, I am Jesus. No. There was no incarnation to the incarnation. Hallelujah. There was no incarnation to the incarnation. And so, where are we now going to find him? If he is their focus, again we call them witnesses. Witness means the bore record, right? Right? Witness means the bore record. That means we ought to see him there. God spoke to the fathers of a true prophet. And so that means we ought to see him in the Old Testament. But if we don't see him verbatim, because there was no incarnation before the incarnation, that means the only way we are going to see Christ in the Old Testament will be where? Could be where? In their utterances and their actions, right? In their utterances and their actions, that would include their prophecies, their promises, the promises they gave, the symbols, and their events. That makes sense? Let's add events. Because, of course, what Abraham did to Isaac was both a symbol and an event. What he did on Mount Moriah, taking his own only son, which was not his only son, but for the sake of the event, for the sake of the pragma, right? So he will now call Isaac his own only son. Or Moses will call Isaac the only son. Even though there was an Ishmael. And so that's the way to navigate the Old Testament. Hallelujah. Praise God. Alright, so again, in the book of Psalm, Christ will also be in prophecies. In promises. Prophecies will be inspired utterances. Inspired utterances. In promises. Oh, this will happen. This is not going to happen. This will be the case. Promises. In symbols and in events. It will be the psalm of the psalm. Hallelujah. Jesus will now become the psalm of the psalmist's psalm. So we have the way already to read the Old Testament. We are going to be reading with the lens. With a lens. And that lens must be seeing who? Eh? Christ and what? His obligation. Thank you very much. So, again, the lens that we are going to put on must be seeing Christ and and his obligation. That's the proper way to read. That's the proper way to read. The moment you can read the Old Testament in that way, quite a lot of things will be filtered. Quite a lot of things. It puts you in a very good position to interpret scriptures. Like we said last week, you don't start with an application, right? Right? I said it already. You don't start with an application, you start with the interpretation. Alright. And so, there's a proper way to read. You're going to read Christ, his obligation, and those who will be saved. Can I have an amen? Alright, go to Psalm 23. That's over here. Psalm 23. Again, many people are not even born again. They are not saved yet. They know this psalm. It's quite a popular psalm. I used to ask people that, which one is more popular, John 3:16 or Psalm 23? And it's quite debatable, really, because a Muslim might not know John 3:16. But Psalm 23. Oh, I mean, if I had to tell me. Quite popular. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And if you are looking for a scripture that has been well battered, that has been squeezed, molded, reshaping, and all, it's Psalm 23. And so, there's a duty upon us to explain. Hallelujah. Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord is my Rohi. The Lord is my shepherd. And we looked at that already. We saw that the shepherdhood, again, the proper way to explain any prophet will be to look at Moses. Because, listen very well, Moses set the tone for biblical diction. The tone of biblical diction was set by Moses. And so, every prophet quoted Moses. So, the way to now understand every prophet will be to look at how Moses explained that word. Is it making sense? And so, I look at how Moses explained it, and then I have a way to explain. And so, if David, who was a shepherd, of course, he was a shepherd himself, but much more, Moses was a shepherd. We saw the last one, right? We saw how God shepherded Israel out of Egypt, right? Come on, we saw that a bit. Micah. Sorry, not Micah. Hosea 12:13, right? So the Exodus was a shepherding. Israel coming out of Egypt is actually the shepherd of God, the shepherding of God. And so he says, the Lord is my shepherd. And we look at the fact that the shepherdhood of God is primarily what? Deliverance. And so, we can boldly say, the Lord is my deliverer or my preserver. Because the way Moses explained God's shepherding, the Rohi of God, is actually that God delivers out of trouble. He delivers. He delivers. And so, the Lord is my shepherd. What a statement. I believe if many Christians understand this, it's going to set the tone of Bible doctrine. The Lord is my shepherd. How did Jesus explain himself as a shepherd? He said, a good shepherd what? Will lay down his life for what? The sheep. John 10:11. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so, it is in the resurrection, listen very well, that we have the shepherd of God. Without the resurrection, you can't say the Lord is your shepherd. And he's not the shepherd of the world. He's not the shepherd of every man that has ever witnessed the earth. No. He's the shepherd of those who have received his life. Because his shepherding came from the fact that he laid down his life. So, David, can we say David is saying this as a promise? Or as a prophecy? Was the Lord his shepherd? Was the Lord his shepherd? No. So, it will be in a what? Promissory note. Yeah, okay. So, the Lord is my shepherd. Then he says, I shall not want. Actually, the word want, I shall not decrease. I shall not want. And we explain that, what will he not want? Or what? How will he not decrease? Because he has life abundantly. John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I am come that he might have life
have it more abundantly. And so, the Lord is my deliverer. I shall not decrease. The Lord is my preserver. I shall not want life. Something like that. I shall not lack life. And so, one of the duties of a shepherd is to provide. And what the Lord will provide is a rescue. The Lord is my shepherd. I will be rescued. And so, Psalm 23 verse 1 is very pivotal to walk upon from the cross to the throne. You can call everything, listen very well, that happened from the cross to the throne, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is, he delivered me from darkness, from trouble, from the valley of the shadow of death, which we are going to explain. And then he brought me to where? Life eternal. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And again, listen very well, let me say this. The moment you can understand Psalm 23 verse 1, verse 2 to verse 6 is settled. The reason why we have quite a lot of misinterpretations of verse 2 to verse 6 is because verse 1 already has been tied to money. The moment you tie the shepherding of God to material resources, you will misinterpret verse 4. You misinterpret verse 3. Does it make sense? But if we can set the tone right for verse 1, then verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 should not be an issue. Because we already know the shepherding of God. That makes sense. So, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In Psalm 34. You know, the same David did not say Psalm 34, verse 10. Can we read that together? Where to go? The young lions do lack, and so found that. But they that see the Lord shall not want anything good. So, in the natural saying, the long, even as powerful as the lion might be, the young lions lack. But they that seek the Lord shall not lack anything good. Before you put this in some mysterious, selfish context, let's read from verse 1. I bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, he heard me, and he delivered me. That makes sense? Delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his trouble. Again, the poor man, who is the poor man? Sinner, the sinner, okay. Alright. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord comes around about them that fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Only blessed is the man that believes in him. Exactly. So the way we taste and see that the Lord is good is in salvation. Now says, oh, fear the Lord, you saint. For there is no want to them that fear him. There is no lacking. Lacking of deliverance. Because that's what he talked about. In verse 7, he will deliver him. Verse 6, he will save him out of his troubles. Verse 4, he has delivered him from my fears. Does that make sense? And so the theme of Psalm 34 is deliverance. Verse 4, he delivered me from my fears. Verse 6, he saved me out of the trouble. Verse 7, he comes around them that fear him and delivers him. Verse 9, there's no want for them that fear him. So what is the want? They will not want deliverance because that's what the Lord does. Verse 10 now says, those that seek the Lord shall not want anything good. Hallelujah. And so the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not decrease. I shall not want. I shall not want. That means the Lord is my shepherd. I'm not helpless. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not without rescue. The Lord is my shepherd. I am not alone. Hallelujah. Then it goes on to say, let's look at Psalm 23. He makes me to lie down in green pasture. He makes me to lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside the still waters. Listen very well. One of the very important highlights of the Old Testament is the fact, is the strength of its figurative expressions.
As much as you might not have that a lot in the epistles, in fact, very rarely. But in the Old Testament, you're going to find a lot of pictorial, figurative, and idiomatic expressions. Pictorial, figurative, and idiomatic expressions. Right from Genesis. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. When was that? That did not happen literally. Right? That did not happen literally. There is a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is not literal. I think we already explained that in this teaching, right? That if Adam now took of that tree, and he was meant to die, and he didn't die a physical death, then it means that whatever the tree was not a physical tree. That didn't just solve it. And so, in the Old Testament, quite a way to read it is that you know already that it has embedded in it a whole lot of those three things. As a pictorial, right? Pictorial expressions. Figurative. That is, I'm trying to communicate something else, but I'm going to use this one. I'm trying to communicate the life of God, but I'm going to say it's a tree. Does it make sense? I'm trying to communicate how God will save a man, and I'm going to say ark. I'm going to say Noah built an ark. And so that's what I said. In the navigating of the event, you also find the Christ. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? And so, Psalm 3 verse 2. The Lord, verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd. We've explained that. He's my deliverer. Well, I shall not want. We have seen what we will not want, right? He makes me lie down. In green pasture. How many of you did God make you lie down in green pasture and you are eating grass? That's my shepherd. Wanjakuliku. Or like you guys say, Wanjakuliku. Eh? No, right? So, it has to be figurative. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pasture. What is the pasture? The beautiful thing about this is that Jesus already taught it. Jesus already taught Psalm 23. In John 10, let's just look at John 10. So you keep a finger on Psalm 23. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. And though by me, if any man enter in, he shall be what? Eh? He shall be saved, and shall go in and find what? Wait. What did he say he would do? He would give his life. Right? Right? In verse 11. It says, if any man enters through him, which is in the resurrection, the door is resurrection, right? It says, he would go in and be saved. How is a man saved? He will receive the life of God. Right? And so, what will be the pasture? Life. It's that simple. So, he says, a man will be saved if he enters by me. And what he will go in and find is life eternal. He will find life eternal. And so the pasture, Jesus said, his own flock will find in the resurrection, is eternal life. So when you hear David in the Psalm saying, he makes me to lie down in green pasture. Don't start thinking London or Dubai. Dubai is not the green pasture of God. Hallelujah. I didn't hear that. Hallelujah. Toronto, Canada, New York City is not the green land of God. It's not the pasture. Just say you want to go. Don't lie on David, or don't lie against David. Hallelujah. The green pasture in the resurrection is eternal life. So it makes me to lie in green pasture. Then it says, it leads me beside the still waters. Again, don't forget, we already said quite a lot of imagery, right? A lot of pictorial, idiomatic expression. It leads me beside the still waters. The still waters. So what is the still water? I believe every Bible student knows the water of God. Right? It's so used in the entire scripture that you have to just be blind. I mean, a reading for you not to see it. The water of God is what? The Spirit. The Spirit. the Spirit. So he says, it makes me lie down in green pasture. That is, in his life. And he leads me by the Spirit. That makes sense? So, can we say, the Lord is my deliverer. I don't lack deliverance. I don't lack life. He gives me eternal life and leads me by his Spirit. What a way to write Psalm 23 again. The Lord is my rescuer. I shall not lack deliverance. He makes me to find eternal life in him. Right? And he leads me by his Spirit. What a way. So, the stewardess of God is actually the Spirit. He leads me by the stewardess. That Exodus 15, again, is actually an Exodus terminology. Tell you something? Exodus 15, I quickly read verse 13. Thou in your mercy hast led forth your people, led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in your strength into your holy habitation. Again, that's very pivotal to Psalm 23. Because I believe David also took a lot from Exodus 15. Especially verse 13. So again, you have led me by your Spirit. So, the green pasture, the still waters, still water is not peace. It's not, my mind is at rest. Of course, your mind should be at rest. But the still waters, primarily, he's talking about how God leads us, or how God has led us by his Spirit, which is in salvation, Romans 8:14. Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Of course, leading from the flesh to the Spirit, that's Romans 8. Verse 1 already says, therefore now there's no condemnation to anyone who is in Christ Jesus, who walks not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Right? What the law could not do. He says, God has sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that through death he might save them. You know, verse 9, he now says, well, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You shall be that the Spirit of God he dwells within you. If any man has no Spirit of Christ, is none of this. Then verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And so, at salvation starts with that leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit is the genesis of salvation. There's an everyday to everyday leading. I think we have teachings on that. Obeying the leading of the Spirit, walking in the leading of the Spirit, leading the leading of God. We have teachings around that. But there's an everyday leading of God. But the primary leading of God is actually salvation. And that salvation is where you find eternal life, right? And so Psalm 3 verse 2 will be salvation and the leading of the Spirit. It leads me beside the still waters. Of course, that is exactly how it makes me lie down in green pasture. Does that make sense? So it's not two things. Leading me beside the still waters is exactly how he made me to lie down in green pasture. Verse 3. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. The word restores, the word shub in the Hebrew. S-H-U-B. S-H-U-B. To bring something back. To restore. To bring back. If I'm in Genesis 3, shub. Quite a lot of variations to that word. But I believe in context, it means to bring back. Genesis 3, verse 19. In the sweat of your face, thou shalt eat bread. Thou shalt return to the ground. The word return there. For out of it were you taken, for dust thou art, and dust shall you return. Does that make sense? Dust shall you return. That's the word shub. You find it in Genesis 8. Verse 3. And the waters returned off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. The waters returned. That's the word restore. So far, is used for putting something back to the default state, right? Right? To dust you came from, to dust shall you return. The waters returned. Of course, this was talking about the flood of Noah, when the waters receded. Look at verse 7, Genesis 8, 7. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, until the waters were dried up from the earth. And so, it's used for a restoration to normal or to default. So, can we call that reconciliation? God and man back to the God's plan for man? Eh? Come on. Can we call that God and man back to God's plan for man? Right. So, what God did is that He restored reconciliation. He restored my soul. God's plan for man from the beginning was that man will be in Christ. Eat of the tree of life. Everything is in your dominion. Right? That's God's plan for man. Man fell, came short of the glory of God, and now what God did in Christ by leading us beside the still waters was to now what? Restore. That's 2 Corinthians 5:19. So with God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And has done imputes the sin against them, right? Was committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So again, David in his Psalms has preseen or has foreseen the reconciliation of God and man. And he calls it, He restores my soul. So the Lord is my shepherd. His deliverance, He gave me His life, verse 2. Leads me by His Spirit, that's the still waters. Then I am reconciled with Him. He restores my soul. Then it says, He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. He leads me in the path of righteousness. The word lead, there's the word makach. M-A in the Hebrew. M-A-C-H-A-C-H. M-A-C-H-A-C-H. The next word is language, of course. The moment you hear lead, come on, I think your mind should go to Exodus. Straight, right? Right? The next word is language. So David is uttering deliverance here. He leads me in the path of righteousness. The word path, contrary to what you might think, is not talking about a journey. He's not talking about a road. No. It's an old word. It actually means a camp where you put someone. That makes sense? So it's a very old English. It doesn't mean you can go and check in the Bible. I forgot to put that down. Or like what you know in your path. The first thing that comes to your mind is a road where someone is passing, you know, a journey, you know. It leads me in the camp of righteousness. At least, He puts me in a camp. And He calls it the camp of righteousness. It's an Exodus language. He leads me in the camp of righteousness for His name's sake. Again, the name is not the alphabet. The name will be what He has been doing for now. The name is the shepherd. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. That is the authority. His work is His name. The fact that He leads me, the fact that He gave me His life, that is His name. The fact that He rescues, that is His name. So the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me. I will make me to lie down in green pastures. He says, eternal life, right? Come on. Eternal life. Then He leads me the leading of the Spirit, right? Which is salvation. Primarily. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. If any man follows me, parakolotio. If any man follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but he shall have the what? The light of life. John 8:12. So the leading of God primarily is in the believing of the gospel. That's how He makes you lie down in green pastures. Lying down in green pastures is not to get promotion at work. It's not, it's funny, but it's not to get promotion at work. Lying down in green pastures is primarily eternal life. Primarily and only eternal life. And of course, He leads by the Spirit and says, He restores my soul. We said that is the catalyst, right? Apokatalasso. Eh? Yeah. The reconciliation of God. Then it says, He leads me in the what? Is it a path now? Is it journey? Is it just a journey? No. It's a camp. It's an old word. It's an Exodus language. It puts me in a camp of righteousness for His name's sake. for his name's sake. Verse 4. He has said, yeah, though I walk. You can listen, there's an old new song. Though I walk through the valleys, no. No. I fear no evil. But I don't think that's the confession of the new creation. But let's just look at it. Says, yeah, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. But thou art with me, your own staff comfort me. Actually, the word, of course, the valley is figurative. Maybe he's not walking through no valley yet. The word shadow of death is a word I cannot pronounce. I'm just going to spell it out. It's spelled T-S. How do you spell a word that starts with T-S? Okay. It's T sound. The T silence. The T silence used to be S straight. Okay. T-S-A-L. You have to spell it something like that. T-S-A-L-M-A-V-E. T-S-A-L-M-A-V-E-T-H. Salmaveth. Salmaveth. That's the word shadow of death. Who do you think will use a lot? We use this a lot among the prophets. Who do you think will use the word shadow of death mostly among every prophet? That would be Job. Job used the word shadow of death a lot. Of course, you can relate to why he would. Job 3:5. Let's write it down. Job 3:5. But let's look at it. Of course, a man who is expecting death. You know, Job was literally expecting death. Job 3. Trying to get there now. Verse 5. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let the cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Job 10:22. A land of darkness, as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where light is as darkness. Job 12:22. He discovered deep things out of the darkness. He brings out light. He brings it out to light, the shadow of death. Job 16:16. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Job 28:3. He seeth an end to darkness, and searches out all perfections, the stone of darkness, and the shadow of death. There's no reason to continue like that. Job, it's just so horrible. Job 34:22. Job 38:17. Also, David also used in Psalm 44:19. They are the words, or is a string of words for a man who is expecting death. Job was expecting it, you know. And so he calls it the shadow of death. But let's look at the New Testament and the way Jesus taught it. Matthew 4. This will clarify it. It will clarify it a lot. The shadow of death. Matthew chapter 4. Can we read verse 16 together, everyone? Want to go? The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is what? From that time Jesus began to preach and say, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he said, to the people who are in the shadow of death, light is sprung up. That would be what? In the receiving of the gospel, right? Right? So shadow of death will not be what? The life before salvation. So David is speaking in the Old Testament, expecting the resurrection of Jesus. Look at Luke 1. Luke 1:79. Let's start from verse 76. We read 76 to 80 together. Once you go. And thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the spring has visited us, to give light to them that are in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and was strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of the showing of Jesus. That makes sense? So he's summarizing the ministry of Jesus, and he says, it's the daylight, and what he has come to do is to give light to those who sit in darkness and where? In the shadow of death. So the shadow of death, therefore, implies the state of a man without the life of God. Again, so this tells you David that David was seeing the Lord as a shepherd in the future things. That makes sense? Because he himself said, though I walk. So he's there. Again, it's not the confession of the man in Christ today. He can't be saying, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You are not there. It's the confession of the man who is expecting the resurrection of Jesus. So it's not our own confession now. It's the state of the man who is expecting salvation, who is expecting the resurrection of Jesus. Back to Psalm 23. So he says, yeah, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Again, that's not you, right? That says, I will fear no evil. Why will you not fear any evil? Why will you say no fear? Eh? Eh? Because he has a hope. Alright. He foresees Christ coming. Alright, so in that hope of seeing Christ coming, he says there will be no fear, really. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. When you hear the rod and staff, who comes to your mind? Moses, thank you very much. Moses is the one that shepherded Israel with the rod. In fact, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt started with a rod. Aaron, throw your rod down. Of course, became a serpent, right? Swallowed up those serpents of Egypt. No. And of course, the rod was what parted the sea. The rod was what gave them water in the wilderness. So, again, David is using that Exodus experience to say, this is the way God is going to rescue us. That makes sense? His rod and his staff. Can you not see that all the prophets work together? Especially when you understand Moses. Your rod and your staff. Again, that is Mosaic. That's Mosaic. It says, they comfort me. The word comfort is the word Nacham. N-A-C-H-A-M in the Hebrew. It's used for compassion. Compassion. So it means our redemption, our deliverance, our exodus is on God's compassion. And so, David, a man who is expecting salvation, a man who is expecting deliverance, is now saying, your rod and your staff. That is, you will lead me out, surely. Because he already says, I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not arguing. Now says, but I fear no evil. Why? Because the same way you took Israel out of Egypt. And that's why I've recommended the teaching, Hope of a Scholar. Because that is where we actually saw the calling out of Egypt, right? Alright. That's where we saw the Exodus. So, the way you took Israel out of Egypt, it says, your rod and staff will come for me. That makes sense? Will come for me. And they would. Your comfort, your compassion is what I will see. And so again, this does not look like confession of the man in Christ, right? Can't be saying, I'm in the valley of shadow of death. Abba. Mm-mm. Light has sprung up. Hallelujah. We have seen the light. We are in that resurrection. We are in his day. Hallelujah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Back to Psalm 22. Yeah, do I walk, verse 4, do I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? So we have understood that to be what? The state of a man, right? Eh? State of a man without the gospel. We don't have to now start beating around valley. I've seen people do exegesis around valley. It's a valley. I recall 2013. I was in a meeting and in fact, someone said, I remember how we said it. Yeah, it's called the valley of the shadow of death. I think there's no death. It's just the shadow of it. In my mind, I said, you will know. people are saying, I need to go shah. Can you go shah? Usha, no, I need to talk. Because there's no death. It's just the shadow of death. That's what you can freely walk on. That's the same fear. No. There's death too. It's just called the shadow of death because of the state. You know? Again, we have seen it in Job, right? A man who is expecting doom. And that's the man who has not received the life of God. That's the man who is not lying down in green pastures. That's the man who is not led by the stewards. Right? So that's the state of that man. He's in the shadow of death. In the shadow of death. But David said, even though I am, he is, he fears no evil, right? Because of what? Of his faith. The evidence of things hoped for, right? The action. Also, where is the, what's the pragma now? What's the pragma in Psalm 23 verse 4? The thing is not seen. What's the pragma? Pragma in Psalm 23 verse 4? That would be the word and staff comforting. That's the action he's looking up, he's looking forward to. Right? The evidence of things not seen. So the action is not seen, and that action will now be the rod and staff comforting. Right? So that's the reason why we say no fear. No fear, of course. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the moment you know, understand that, the samavet, that's the shadow of death, of course, life will spring up, which is the resurrection, the daylight, the ochmerus, the phosphorus. Remember? First Peter? Alright. Alright, so, verse 5. So, can you see that understanding verse 1 already set the pace for every other thing? The way you understand the shepherd, what he did, you will not start interpreting the water as something else, as Dubai. You start interpreting the green pasture as a chevron, working in chevron. Or start interpreting the red and staff as something else. As if, if I tell you the man that I've heard on this red and staff, I'm pretty sure Shola has his own too. Hallelujah. Alright, but it's just an Exodus experience. Just, you find prophets keep using it. Isaiah also used a lot of staff. Staff. Ezekiel. He used the word staff a lot. And of course, it's from Moses. Excuse me. So the word of staff comforts me. This is, thou prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I believe it's just a bit of diction issue. Because David, in this case, will not have much enemies. Right? So, we are going to look at enemy contextually. Staying with just Psalm 23. Staying with just Psalm 23. Who is his enemy? Devil. That's a low-hanging fruit. That's a low-hanging fruit in Bible study. I want you to look at it. Start telling me, who is his enemy? Number one. Death, okay. Death, because green pasture means he found life, right? Go back small. The one he was delivered from. The one he was shepherded from, right? Come on, right? The Lord is my shepherd. That means he's a deliverer. That means there's somewhere you're coming from. That's an enemy. So, it says, it prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I don't mean his enemies, really. Because just one enemy, if the shepherding was to give you life, right? Right? If the you shall not want was to give you life, that means you don't want life, right? If he leads you beside the still waters was to give you life by his spirit, right? What else? Verse 3, go. Is it not in the Bible again? The restoration, reconciliation with God, right? Part of righteousness, the camp of righteousness, the valley of the shadow of death will be taken away to give you life, light will spring up, and you'll be comforted. That's God's compassion. So the enemy will actually be death. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. By implication, we can say sin and death. Yeah? So, what's the table now? Promotion at work? You give birth to twins? Twins are fairly more. What's the table that prepares? Deliverance, that's the table. What's that? So again, Psalm 23 is just when you say poetry. Now, if you write poetry, listen very well. You will know that every verse is talking about a singular theme. How many of you agree with me? importune. Right? I might start with the first verse and start talking about something, and the second verse looks like as though it's different. At the end, you will discover that I was talking about the same thing all along, just different expression of my singular thoughts. For example, let's say I love Pam. I'm a lady. I love Pam. I love you with love, but agape. But let's say I'm a lady and I love Revo. And I say, when I see you, now don't steal this from me, Simon. This is the Song of Solomon part of it. When I see you, my heart skips a beat. The string between us is, I don't know what to say. I'm short of words. If there are words for you, I don't have them. And then I go verse and verse. Everything is still to talk about the love I have for him. Does that make sense? And so, David is not trying to say many things in Psalm 23. He's talking about a similar thing that happened, his deliverance. And so, he will say that deliverance in many things, right? He will say it with many things. He will say it in reconciliation, he was delivered, right? From the devil and reconciled with God. He will say it in the fact that he has life, he's led by the Spirit, the Lord is his shepherd. Does that make sense? Right? He's not going to decrease. Right? You can see it in different ways, but everything he's saying is still centered around that word, I've been delivered, or I will be delivered, for Moses, or for David rather. So he's not trying to say anything. So that prepares the table for me in the presence of my enemy. Is this still deliverance? Eh? That is, okay. Can we call that Paul's Colossians 2? Eh? He made an open show of them. Come on, Colossians 2, let's try that. Verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has quickened together with him and forgiving your trespasses. You can call that, he makes you lie down with your pastor and restores your soul. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were written against us, which was contrary, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Read verse 15 together. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Against, I've taught you before that principalities and power, that's not what he made an open show of. As some people preach it as God spoiled principalities and powers, right, in hell, then he now, like, he displayed them like shameful display. No. He spoiled principalities and power, then made an open show of them, not the principalities and power, of those he delivered from the principalities and power. The way you lift your trophy, right? The way you lift your trophy and say, I won. That open show, it's an old practice of declaring a victory. When a community wins another community, they will now take like a trophy, it's even happens. You win Champions League and then you parade the town with a trophy, right? That town, all the players are shouting and they are parading the entire city with a trophy. Right? So, you make an open show of what you delivered or what you got, your reward. And so, when he says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, can that be called what he made an open show of? Right. That is, he delivered me, then he showed it. Even when the enemy was there. Thou anoint my head with oil. You anoint my head with oil. I think you probably should listen to the teaching, the anointed and the oil, right? Anointed and the oil. They're quite explanatory on this. Because anointing, when you say anoint my head with oil, is used for different things. It's used for crying. It's used for to set something apart, right? Right? To set something apart to show that. That's why it's used for kings. Just to show that this person is now separate. This person has been chosen. Alright? So he anoints my head with oil. Can we call that God choosing us in it? Marking us separate. So again, is what you do to the things you now own. That is, I have delivered you from death, from the valley of the shadow of death. What he will now do is that he will now mark you as separate. Right? So then he calls that he anoints my editor. He's not talking about the oil of when he wanted to become king. At this point, I'm very sure that Forezna is the king. There's a greater cause. is in the valley of the shadow of death. And so he said, what happens is that the Lord is my shepherd, and because he owns me, I am a sheep, the sheep of his pasture, he has marked me. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over, of course. That's life in full abundance of life. Verse 6, as we close. Surely. Again, when you hear surely, that is the language of what? The language of the epistle. I told you before. I think what teaching was that? Jesus' letter to the seven churches. Where I told you that how to know an epistle is that you find assurance. Right? Remember the teaching? You find assurance. So David is coming in that same light and he says, surely. Okay? Language of the Spirit is precision, accuracy, assurance, and clarity. Surely goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy. Goodness again here will be the deliverance. Goodness will be what God is doing and what God has done in Christ. Right? And mercy, of course, mercy is actually used for judgment. Mercy is, rather than being judged, rather than being sentenced, mercy is pardon. Right? Mercy is, I'm going to overlook your iniquities. And that's what God did in Christ for us. Forgiveness of sin. That's how he led us by the still waters and made us like green pastures. That's mercy. Restoring of our soul is mercy of God. So surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I told you a very good sign to know what the prophet is saying is when he says forever. The moment he says forever, mark it. He's not talking about himself. That makes sense? Because forever is a language of eternal life. Then he says, surely goodness and mercy. We have seen the goodness is the mercy of God. Mercy that is, he is now in the camp of righteousness, right? Right? The camp of righteousness. He has been reconciled to God. The instead of the valley of the shadow of death, light has sprung up. And so he now says, surely this goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the Ikea, or in the house of the Lord forever. Again, the house of the Lord, is that still the camp of righteousness? So, again, can we call this the eternal security of salvation? So, what the Lord is doing here is only saying that when you are saved, you dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Wonder how many theologians these days have still not seen it. That when a man is saved, he's saved. The man is saved, he's saved. You don't get saved and unsaved. You know? But yet, the prophet has seen this. So he's still asking that what people claim as is eternal security of salvation. That's yes, is in the New Testament. But then he says, listen, there will be men that will stay in the camp of righteousness forever. You already define the house of the Lord in that same psalm as the camp of righteousness. That's where he leads you. He leads you in the camp of righteousness. His reconciliation is there. So when man is reconciled back to God, the cartilage, when man is reconciled back to God, right? He says he stays in that camp forever. In that camp forever. Surely, goodness and mercy follows me all days of my life, and I am in the camp of righteousness, or in the house of the Lord forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so we see the psalmist looking at the cross, looking at the Christ, looking at salvation, and his time. All I see is deliverance. It's very careless. You should not be very careless for a Christian, a believer today, to read Psalm 23 and start reading materialism to it. To read Psalm 23 and not see the comfort we have in Christ. To not see the compassion God has saved us with. To read Psalm 23 and not see the state and the security of our salvation. To read Psalm 23 and not see what God has done for us. Our cup runs over. Hallelujah. To read Psalm 23 and not see that no, we are not in the lacking side. No, we are not without rescue. No, we are not without help. No, we are the lost sheep of his sheep, of his pasture. Hallelujah. And in him we have found life. He leads us by the Spirit. We are by that still waters. Hallelujah. You know, that's what you see. The reading Psalm 23, you now see, whoa, I am saved forever. I am in that camp of righteousness. I have the Exodus. He has led me by his rod and his staff. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Pharaoh behind me. Salvation is where I am. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so the psalmist looks at the cross. That would be the way to navigate the Old Testament. If you pick every other psalm, you are still going to see this. You're still going to talk about what Paul told Timothy. The Christ, his obligation, and what? The saint. Can we see that in Psalm 23? We see the Savior, the Shepherd. We see his obligation, right? He leads, he delivers, he rescues, and where we see the saint. The one who will stay in the camp of righteousness forever. That's just the way to read the Old Testament. If you can read it that way, you will know truth. And if you can read that, you will evade and will dodge a lot of lies and doctrinal miasma. Hallelujah. Trust you are blessed. Alright. Any question?